Okay, I promise I did not tell the sound team to play that. That was their own choice. And also, just to be clear, that was for Jesus, not for me. But I am so excited to kick off our series called Messiah this morning, which, incidentally, that music happened to be from Handel's Messiah. I have a question for you. If you were passionately in love, and your beloved spurned you and ran away with another, what would you do? If you were a parent and your child ran away from home for what they thought was a better life elsewhere, what would you do? Well, that's exactly the situation God faced. Those are both metaphors common throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, for the relationship between God and his people. A faithful, loving pursuer, and a runaway. What would God do? Well, as we approach Christmas, we reflect, of course, at that time on what theologians call the incarnation, the reality that God sent his Son into the world to take on flesh to rescue us. And probably a great many of us have heard that. We're familiar with some of the traditional teachings that Jesus was God in the flesh. But what difference does it make? Can it profoundly impact our life, shape our faith, and bring us to a deeper trust in Jesus? We believe it can. We believe the Bible teaches very clearly that this is one of the most profoundly transformative teachings in all of Scripture. But as we dive into what it means, and specifically the passage we're going to look at today, let's pray and ask God for help and insight and wisdom to understand what he wants to speak to us today. Father, I thank you so much for your incredible pursuing love. Thank you that even when we strayed, you continued to love us, to seek us out, to want to make us right in your sight. You're a God of compassion, patience, and grace, as well as justice and holiness. And Lord, we love you for all those things and more than we can possibly imagine and understand. Lord, I pray you would teach our hearts, unfold your truth to us this morning in a way that takes it beyond the theoretical and buries it deep in our hearts and profoundly affects how we relate to you and because of that, how we relate to one another and to the world. Lord, thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking at several passages this morning, but I believe what they all boil down to is this. Jesus, God's perfect Son, came in weakness and self-sacrificial love to rescue God's straying kids once and for all. So if you only take one thing away from today, there's going to be a lot of kind of theology. We're going to be looking at both the Old and the New Testament. Take away the fact that Jesus came in weakness and self-sacrificial love to rescue God's straying kids once and for all. So what we're actually going to be doing specifically is we're going to look at a prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament. Then we're going to look to the New Testament to see how Jesus fulfilled it, and then back to the Old Testament for some of its implications. So if you happen to have a Bible with you, you can turn open to the book of Hosea. It's getting pretty close to the end of the Old Testament. Called one of the minor prophets. They're minor in size, not in content. We're going to be in chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. First, understand the setting a little bit of this, though. Because of his love, God had rescued his people, but their hearts kept going astray. So, with that in mind, listen to this prophecy from Hosea, this word. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So there's a lot in there. Just to give you kind of the 40,000-foot view of the Old Testament, there's a cycle in there. We're going to be talking through what some of this means. But it's important that you understand the cycle, and it works something like this. First, God blesses his people, usually by rescuing them from some horrible situation. And at first they're thankful, but then they quickly forget, and they rebel, and they worship other gods, literally. Then God disciplines them to win their hearts back. So in practice, that looks like some difficult, challenging circumstance for God's people again. Then they cry out to God for help. Their hearts turn towards him once again, and he rescues them. But then the cycle repeats all over. Now they're in a place of blessing again, and just as quickly they forget. So here in this passage in Hosea, God is using a metaphor of a parent and child to draw attention to this same pattern of his patient pursuing love despite Israel's rebellion. Just to walk through the passage quickly to unfold a few of the details, Israel was God's people in the Old Testament. And when he says, out of Egypt I called my son, he's referring to the very beginning of the cycle that we just described. Israel was born into slavery. It was just a few people, a family, that went down together into Egypt. But then over the 400 years they were there, they became a people group while they were in Egypt, over 600,000. And the Egyptians made them into slaves. But God brought them out of that slavery and into the promised land. To this day, faithful Jews celebrate this in the Passover, which many of us have heard of. And then you have the Baals. Those are the false gods of ancient Near Eastern religion, literal idols. Then verses 3 through 4, where it's talking about teaching Ephraim to walk, feeding them. It's this picture of this tender fatherly care that God has for Israel, also called Ephraim in this passage. And then in verses 5 through 7, he's saying this, after a few hundred years in the promised land, because of Israel's rebellion, because they keep forgetting him and going after other gods, God is so desperate to win their heart back that he's going to send them this time to Assyria, an even more vicious master than the Egyptians they'd fled from in the first place. Why? Because he's quit loving them? No, because they quit loving him. My people are bent on turning away from me, God says. Not, oops, they messed up a couple times. Oops, they committed a couple little sins. Judgment is coming. No, my people are bent on turning away from me. Their hearts were hardened. I was thinking about my daughter, and I love her so much. What if she were to grow up to turn away from me? Again, not a little maybe normal teenage rebellion or something, but she really went through a time when she said she wanted nothing to do with me. My heart would so ache. And I would do anything to win her back, even if it's hard for me, even if it causes me great pain, and frankly, even if it's hard for her. And so Israel went into slavery. They went into captivity in Assyria. Then over the next few hundred years, they kept in a cycle of captivity to Assyria, to Babylon, and then flashing forward a few hundred years, now it's the Romans oppressing them. And the question on the hearts of all of Israel is, will the cycle ever come to an end? Are God's people destined to be stuck in this back and forth between rebellion and rescue forever? And into this comes Jesus. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 21. As a background, the wise men, magi, you all hear about at Christmas time, they've just left. Actually, they're just about to leave. So it starts off in verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come too and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Pretty familiar Christmas time scene, mangers and all that. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, that's Jesus' earthly father, in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A loud voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. So here, Jesus literally fulfilled this prophecy, "Out of Egypt, I will call my son." What's the significance? Well, first, we need to understand a little bit, why did Herod want to kill the Messiah? In fact, why did he want to kill the Messiah so badly that it would be worth it to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under? Well, imagine you're a king. You don't want rivals. And Herod would have known from prophecy that the Messiah was expected to rise up and overthrow Roman rule, which Herod was part of. Now think about it from Herod's perspective. Maybe you don't even really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe you're just cynical and don't believe that's even possible. But if other people did, that could have been plenty to actually threaten his rule. If this little boy, people start thinking he's the Messiah, well, next thing you know, he's got a band of followers, and next thing you know, you've got riots, insurrections. And then to top it off, Herod was this incredibly paranoid king. In fact, over his lifetime, he had numerous wives and sons executed just in case they would one day become threats to his power. But it's not time for Jesus to die yet. And so God protects Jesus, his son, by sending him into Egypt. And Joseph obediently follows, does exactly what God tells him to. So Joseph takes Jesus down into Egypt, which by this time was actually a land with a large Jewish population and was kind of a safe haven out of Herod's reach. It was still part of the Roman Empire, but not somewhere where Herod would have had any influence. But God could have sent Jesus anywhere. There are a number of places that would have fit that bill, would have been a safe place, but he didn't. God sent Jesus into Egypt, the land where Israel had been enslaved the first time, and where God had done what was, in many ways up to that point, still his greatest act of rescue and redemption. Certainly that was the way almost all of Israel would have looked at it at that time. And the result and meaning of that is found in that one phrase, "Out of Egypt, I called my son." Jesus gives fulfillment to Hosea's words. Israel had been God's son, so to speak, his people, his beloved. But they strayed and they rebelled. Jesus is God's son in the fullest sense. And he lived up to that status all the time. The imagery here is so rich. The first readers of Matthew would have recognized immediately, one, that Jesus is the new Moses, a leader for God's people, but this time a perfect and permanent one, unlike the imperfect and long dead Moses. Secondly, Jesus was the new Israel. He was the faithful son where God's people had previously strayed. When Jesus, the Son of God, fled into Egypt and came back out, he was demonstrating that he was the true Son of God in the midst of many faithless ones. And it was a foreshadowing of how Jesus would stand in our place and receive the punishment for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Finally, perhaps most importantly, in Jesus, God has broken into the world to save once and for all by rescuing humanity from our sin. Therefore, he rescued God's straying kids once and for all. So Jesus' flight into Egypt and his return were recreating God's dramatic rescue of his people. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he did so with signs and wonders. He was displaying his power over creation, over the false gods of Egypt. Most famously, he brought 10 plagues, ranging from frogs to changing a river into blood, well, all the water into blood, to the death of all the firstborns of Egypt. Now, he came and sent his son and brought his rescue through weakness, through humility, through a quiet, hardly noticed display of love. I've loved this poem for a long time. Actually, I came across it in high school at first. It says this: "This little babe, so few days old, has come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at his presence quake, though he himself for cold do shake. For in this weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell he will surprise. With tears he fights and wins the field. His naked breast stands for a shield. His battering shot are babish cries, his arrows looks of weeping eyes, his martial ensigns cold in need, and feeble flesh his warrior's steed." It actually goes on both before and after that, but the point that we see here is this: get a dramatic picture of how weak, how humble, how helpless, how utterly dependent the Son of God was in this moment. Think about, wrap your mind around the reality that the Son of God would come and be desperately dependent on an fallible, imperfect human. Wrap your mind around the fact that the Son of God would come, and rather than arriving as a mighty king on a white horse or something like that, at this time, he arrived as a little baby who had no power in this world. Many were awaiting a Messiah who would give Israel freedom from the Romans with their military power, the way God had defeated the Egyptians through Moses. Now, God signals that instead, he's going to defeat the real problem. By sending his son in the flesh, he defeats our flesh in the sense of our selfishness, our self-righteousness, our self-reliance. Humans broke our relationship with God by sin. Our hearts were bent on turning away from him. And Jesus came to reconcile us to God at the deepest heart level. And this gets at what it means to be a Christian and what we can hope for when we follow Jesus. The world prizes honor, strength, self-sufficiency. The Son of God came in humility, weakness, obscurity, and utter dependence. There are some who will tell you, even in the name of God, that God wants us to all the time be healthy, wealthy, and blessed the way this world looks at it. God is kind of a little power-up to our life the way we want to live it. But that's not the way Jesus came. And that means if we follow him, the path of following Jesus may lead through a lot of places we wish it wouldn't. Along the way to the promised land, every Christian I've known who's followed Jesus for a while makes pit stops at disappointment, loneliness, fear. And sometimes when we think we're really making progress on our sin issues, we discover this new layer to how deeply sinful we are, how much we've rebelled against God. The reason I'm sharing that with you is so that we wouldn't give up when we encounter these things. We all have our own personal equivalents of the Roman Empire, don't we? Anxiety or addiction, a desperate need for approval, or a paralyzing fear of failure. For each of us, there's something that keeps us captive, that keeps us enslaved, that keeps us thinking that we don't really have freedom. I love Chris's story, and I just have to tell you, I am good friends with Chris, and I know his life well, and so I see him live out all these things. And one of the things I love about him is he's honest about, yeah, these things are hard. He was honest up here about, yeah, there are ways that I've sinned that I, in some ways, thought I'd transcend by now, but I haven't, and there are days where it's just tough. There's grief, and there's loneliness, and those kind of things in there. And it didn't make it sound like, oh, it's all neat and clean now. God is transforming his life, and there's real hope and real reason for even more hope. But that doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean it's simple when neat and clean. And if we come to Jesus expecting him to conquer our own personal Romans, so to speak, all those things we just talked about, and then he doesn't do it in the way or with the timing that we expect, then what? Then, just like Chris does so many days, we remember Jesus. We remember that Jesus coming into the world wasn't about God bailing his people out one more time in this life, but just keeping the cycle going. It was about God saving those who would trust Jesus once and for all, for eternity. And when Jesus came in the flesh, he came not to save us from shame, from fear, from the feeling of guilt, but from our actual guilt, which would have separated us from God for eternity. God's heart is to save. That's what we see in Jesus. That's what we see in Jesus going into and coming out of Egypt. Back to Hosea. This is the verse right after where it says God's people were bent on turning away from him. And then he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Don't worry about all those names or details. Catch the heart of God. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. We probably didn't catch all that when Matthew said, out of Egypt I called my son. But Matthew's readers would have known the reference immediately. After all, this is a reference to God's most famous act of deliverance of Israel. And as a result, it was Israel's most famous public celebration or holiday, kind of in our modern context. So the mere words out of Egypt would be a little like a Christian today hearing words like joy to the world or dashing through the snow. You don't need much more to make it obvious, and you can take it from there, right? And so the point was equally obvious to the original readers. The heart of God recoils at the thought of giving up on his people. His heart grows compassionate, even warm and tender. Honestly, before reading this passage and meditating on it so much for preparing to talk today, I had not sure I'd ever specifically thought of God as tender. The character of God is so incredible that it still catches me off guard in a good way. And that is exactly why God was sending Jesus, the Holy One, in your midst. That is why God sent his Son into the world as humanity to take on flesh. Remember, we started by saying God had this problem. His beloved bride had strayed, even committed adultery. The child he loved, doted on, delighted in, had run away. And God's solution is Jesus. What do we do with all this? Well, as we develop in our spiritual lives, as we follow Jesus and walk with Jesus, sometimes I think there can be an incredible pressure to figure out what it looks like to serve Jesus. To figure out what it looks like to grow and become like Jesus. And again, just like Chris, some days we have days where we're like, ugh, I just realized how much not like Jesus I am. I just realized how much I'm choosing to serve myself. Realize how much I've forgotten Jesus. In the midst of all that, don't forget to actually look at Jesus. keep Jesus front and center. He's the Son of God who came as a weak, defenseless little baby, had to flee like a refugee, and wound up being tortured and executed on a cross, all to save runaways and adulterers. For that reason, on the days we're knocked back a little by our sin, by our selfishness, by our hopelessness, by our anxiety, we can trust Jesus. And he gave us a way to remember him, a tangible expression of what he has done for us. We've been looking today at Jesus as a baby, at the significance of him coming into the flesh at the beginning of his life. And he came in that way so that he could achieve what would happen at the end of his life. You probably know the story. Even though he grew up, served God perfectly, he was still put to death on a cross by the religious and the irreligious, by people who thought of themselves as good and people who couldn't have cared at all about God. And it's Jesus' very real death in a physical body that we remember through communion or breaking bread, because that's what reconciled us to God. In 1 Corinthians, remembering Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So what's going to happen is the worship team will come up and they will play several songs and we will worship together. I encourage you to turn your heart towards Jesus, to worship him, but also to take this time to reflect and to remember Jesus, to remember the greatness of his sacrifice, to remember the reality that he came in the flesh. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, come, join us and take the bread. Remember Jesus coming into the world. Take a piece of bread, come down the aisle, and take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and take it as a remembrance of Jesus' body and blood given for you. We even have some specific gluten-free down there to your right. And as we do that, know too that if you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, this is an invitation for you as well. It's an invitation to turn to him, to trust him, to understand and know that he died for you, to reconcile you to God the Father once and for all, to break the cycle of rebellion and rescue, and to rescue you for eternity. And if you make that choice today, would you also come, dip the bread in the juice, and remember what Jesus has done for you? Let's pray. God, just that handful of little words, "Out of Egypt I called my son," what an amazing truth that points to. Lord, we confess this morning that we live out that same cycle that your people have always done in many ways. You keep being so good to us. You keep blessing us. You keep intervening in our lives, and how quickly we forget your goodness, how quickly our hearts turn away from you. But thank you that you didn't send Jesus into the world to help us to save ourselves. You sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. Lord, I pray wherever we are this morning with respect to our faith, you would make that more clear to our hearts, especially for those who may be considering that claim for the first time. Lord, I pray you would make it just deeply true to their hearts in a way that they've never known before. Even for those who've been following Jesus for many, many years, Lord, would you make it freshly true to our hearts? Help us to remember that it's not because we've cleaned ourselves up in some way, it's not because we've been serving Jesus that you love us, but you love us because you love us, because that's what you created us for. Father, I pray that as we move ahead with this series, and especially as our whole world begins to celebrate Christmas time, to remember your son coming into the world. Lord, I pray that you would bring that knowledge and memory, not just to our heads, but to our hearts in a way that would shape and transform our lives again and again. Thank you for your rescue. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.